Well, tonight we're going to wrap up our series on the values. And, you know, as we've gone from week to week on these values, I hope that you've seen how they all really do overlap in a lot of ways. They're not discrete boxes. And, you know, if you read, you know, like John 14 through 17, or if you read through Ephesians, you can really see them all just all the values sort of coming in and out of the picture as you read those books. And that's because that's where they come from. These aren't like some sort of, we went to the top of the mountain and there they were in the sky. You know, it was study of the word, really trying to listen to the heart of God in his scriptures. And this is where we've landed. And this is where we're going to be as a church for the foreseeable future. This is what we believe God would have us hold up to the world around us in these days. Here's what we need to know about God. Here's what we need to value as a group of believers. And so we are going to cover Christ in you, but I want to just give maybe a little bit of an extended just recap, just to kind of revisit each of them briefly and pull out some of the main takeaways in each value. So the first one is knowing God. Knowing God. The key verse there is John 17:3. That this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's in the middle of, or it's at the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. And he's saying, he's really saying it as he clarifies in the Gospel of John. He's saying it for the people standing there listening to him. And he is saying, God, Father, this is eternal life, that they, the people listening to him, his disciples, know you. And they know that they know you through me, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's really the value of all values. That the purpose of life isn't a certain series of accomplishments. The purpose of life isn't something quantifiable in the human way. The purpose of life is to have a deep and intimate relationship with our Creator. It's why we were created, and it's what he's always been looking for. It's why Jesus came. It's why the whole story of the Bible reads the way that it does, because God created us to have fellowship with him. God created us to know him and to be known by him. That's it. I mean, that is the chief end, the chief purpose of mankind, to know God. So then the second value is fatherhood. Fatherhood. There's many facets to that we could talk about. But the essence is basically, when you come to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, what you realize is that that in itself is a relationship, and it's a particular kind of relationship. It is a father and son relationship. So the way that God chose for us to know him ultimately is for us to know him through his son, and for us to know the son in relationship with the father, and to see that relationship, but then also to be brought into that relationship. So God is a father. God is a father. That's not just one of the metaphors or one in a list of attributes of God, right? God was a father in relationship with the son by the Holy Spirit before the world began. This is pre-creation. This is who he was in eternity past. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But when you know him as Father, you understand that what he's doing in your life is raising you as a son, as a daughter. That's the nature of his relationship with you. He doesn't want you as a slave. He doesn't want you as a pet. Right? He doesn't even just want you as his little baby boy, baby girl, and just to keep it at that. What he wants is for his little baby boy, baby girl to grow up into a man, into a woman who shares his heart, who shares in his purposes, and who participates with him in his loving work on behalf of others. So he is a father, and that's his heart towards us. So that includes a deep and lasting, unbreakable love. The love of a father for his child is the deepest love, one of the deepest loves that we can conceive of. But it also means that he knows how to discipline us, that he knows how to raise us and correct us and chastise us as needed. And I think one of the best stories in Scripture that we have of understanding God as Father is the parable of the prodigal son. And it's called the parable of the prodigal son, but I think a better title for it is the parable of the father's heart. Because there's two sons in the parable, and both are equally important to the parable. In fact, it's being told to people who probably identified more with the older son than with the younger son. And that we won't get into that. But what you see is a father who has two sons and whose heart just goes out, whose heart is broken by the foolish son who grows up and basically says, "Father, can we just skip to the end, to the part where you're gone and we get your stuff?" I mean, how grievous to the father's heart. But he does it. And then his son goes and wastes it all. And we know the story, and the son comes to the end of himself, finds himself among the pigs, and he goes and he humbles himself before the father, and the father just embraces him, reestablishes him as part of the family. Yes, welcome back, finally. And the older son is looking on and says, "Well, Father, what? I mean, you never did any of that for me." Because he doesn't understand the father's heart. He says, "No, this is a time for rejoicing. Because what was lost is now found." And this is the father's heart. He wants his lost sons and daughters to come back to him. And he wants the sons and daughters who are with him, who know him, to rejoice, for that to be their deepest source of rejoicing, for someone who was lost to be found. That's the father's heart. He wants to find the lost, receive them back into the family, even when they've already squandered their inheritance, to receive them fully back into the family. And he wants those who are already in the family to rejoice with him and to always be watching and waiting for the return of that lost son. So that's the fatherhood of God. That's the depth to which he loves his sons and the priority that he places on that one who's gone astray. And the older son needed words of correction, needed words of rebuke in order to see where his heart was not in line with the father's heart. All these things, this is what he's up to. He's out there watching and waiting and hoping for his lost sons and daughters to come back. And he's wanting us to rejoice with him when they do. Unity. And I think the rift between the father and the older son in that parable is a good negative example of what we talk about when we talk about God's unity with himself, unity of purpose, Father, Son, Spirit. They all agree on what they're doing. The older son and the father, they weren't unified. Right? There was a difference of expectation, a difference of priority. And when we understand God and the way that he and Jesus give and receive from one another, the way that the Father expresses his will and the way that the Son loves that will and wants to do that will at any cost, that's the unity that God brings us into. But it's also the unity that he wants us to reflect in our relationships with one another. He wants to bring us into one purpose of one mind with himself so that we can also be of one purpose and of one mind with one another. Right? And then that leads directly into the next value, which is relationship. Relationship is where the relationship as a value means that our goal Our goal in life together is to build relationship. Right? That's the purpose that we're trying to accomplish. We're not trying to just like, you know, sort of limp along in our relationship so that we can actually like do some big ministry for God. No, the relationships within the body of Christ are the ministry of God. Love is the purpose. We are all learning how to love one another. And yes, to reach out, but to reach out and bring others into a loving family who have learned how to lay down our lives for one another. Right? We're not to be like the Pharisees who we love to fancy that we've figured life out. And we believe that other people need to live life the way that we live life. So we travel over land and sea to make one convert, as Jesus says to the Pharisees. But when we make that convert, we make him twice the son of the devil that we are. You can't disciple someone into something that you're not living. And so when we go and reach out, Jesus said to his disciples, "You will know, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another." It makes no good to go make disciples if you're not discipling them into this family that has learned how to love one another. Otherwise, what are they becoming a part of? It could be any number of things, whatever people have made the body of Christ into. But relationship is the central fact of the body of Christ. The relationship between the members are the primary activity of the Holy Spirit in us, building our lives together with one another. Ephesians 4 says it about as well as you could ever say it. That the body, all of us joined together and compacted, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That relational dynamic is to be the central dynamic of the church. Speaking of which, that's the next value. Relation, the church. The church then is the structure that is that human relationship, the structure that God gives to the human relationships. Okay, and so within the church, there's different kinds of relationship. There's different ways that we relate to one another based on the kinds of relationship. But all of that is done within this assembly called the church that has godly authority vested into it. And the church is God's plan to save the world. And he doesn't go beyond it. He doesn't give up on it. If God's going to move, he's going to move through the church. And we need to understand that we are God's agents of redemption in the earth. So we need to build it according to the pattern that he has set. So then there's sort of a shift into three different values that have to do with our character and the primary characters that God is working in us. And the first one is, what is the first one? Servant. What was the order that we did? Brokenness. Yeah, I don't think that was, I may have gotten out of order. This is where they are sort of interchangeable. I think the order that we did it was brokenness. Okay, so yes, we get this vision for the church. We get this vision for a relationship. We understand that knowing God is the purpose of life. Know him as Father and all this stuff. And we come to the point where we realize what really needs to happen in us to become part of all of that. We're the problem. We are the problem. That's the fundamental revelation of brokenness, is that we thought that everything around us, our situation, our circumstances, the other people in our life, we thought that all of them were the problem. The person who's president, the person who's our boss, we point the finger and we locate problems everywhere except within ourselves. But when we understand that the problem with the world is the person that looks at me every morning in the mirror, that's when brokenness begins. That is when brokenness begins. And we start to interpret all the different stuff that happens in the course of our life differently when we understand brokenness. Because the Holy Spirit, well, we'll talk about this some in Christ in You, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is very mysterious. And when we understand brokenness, when we understand the lengths to which God will go to break us, because we need it, because He loves us, and He's not going to stop until He saves us fully from ourselves, we start to see things, to see all of life differently. We have a different set of lenses to see, to interpret what's happening to us. Right? For example, we don't automatically write off suffering as something to be avoided at all costs. Because oftentimes it's only through suffering that God can really bring us to the end of ourselves. We see things differently. This is also the lesson of the cross. Our minds say, no, this is not the way that it's going to go. This isn't the way life should be. This isn't what a loving God would do. And the Holy Spirit nudges us. You know, it was the Holy Spirit that drove Jesus out into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit said, it's time. It's time to get hungry and exhausted. It's time to feel the worst you've ever felt. You ready? And the Holy Spirit will do that. The Holy Spirit will lead you into suffering, will lead you into trials, will lead you into all sorts of things. The Holy Spirit will also reveal to you how things that He didn't desire to happen to you, He can use those. Right? All things work together for good. We say that, and we take great comfort in the fact that all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It means that nothing's off the table. It means that God's going to use any and everything in your life to further His purposes. That's a very frightening thing to affirm about God. It means that there's not anything that He's not going to, that you're not going to be exposed to potentially. But it does mean that anything that you are exposed to, whatever kind of hurt, and Paul goes through a whole list, famine, darkness, he talks about nakedness, trials, shipwreck, any and everything can be used by God to glorify Himself. But all that, we don't understand that. We don't, it's foolishness to us until we've embraced the cross. Our minds don't work that way. Our minds are stubborn. Our minds interpret everything through me and my good. And the cross comes to break us of that. You know, one verse I didn't talk about when we talked about brokenness was I read it several times when reading, you know, over the course of this past couple of weeks, Palm Sunday and Holy Week, and particularly Psalm 118 is the psalm that the people were chanting when Jesus went into Jerusalem. It's the psalm that Hosanna to the high in the highest. That's where it comes from. But that's where it also says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it says that if anyone falls on this stone, he'll be broken. But then for everyone else, it's going to crush them. All right, we have two choices: to either fall on the stone of Jesus and be broken, or for it to crush us. That's it. There's two breakings that are in store for us. When we willingly lay our lives down, we say, yes, Lord, Thy will be done. We are broken and we are poured out. But when we resist and when we kick against the goads, the stone falls on us. And we end up breaking anyway. and not in a good way. So then we're broken, and that's a value. The value of brokenness, I think, is maybe, it's also, you'll call it humility, call it the wilderness, call it the cross. So important, so crucial. A lot of life will not make sense. Because that's, like I said, our minds can't go there. Our minds don't want to go there. Just like Peter didn't want to go there when Jesus started revealing the true purpose of his ministry and the end that was awaiting for him in Jerusalem. He said, no, this is not how it's going to go. Our minds are convinced that this is not how it's going to go. And we've got to be broken of that. And then servanthood. Servanthood is, you could say it's the chief posture that we take in the kingdom of God. If the master of all of us serves, as he said, no servant is greater than his master. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, well, you shouldn't be aiming at doing anything other than that in your life with one another. There's no other ambition you should have. You shouldn't walk around feeling like people owe you for all that you're doing. No, you're not owed a thing. You're just a servant, just like the one that called you out of your life. The one that you follow, the one that you call master, the one that you call teacher, the one who is making you into the best version, the best possible version of you in his sight. What's he doing? He's making you a servant. That's what he's doing. He's making you a servant. But in that, he's saying, listen, this is what we do. And everything that I have is yours. Everything, like he said with the older son, you've always been with me. And everything I have is yours. So why haven't you joined me in this service? And the older son was convinced that he was owed something for his years and years of service, rather than just seeing life with the Father in the Father's house itself as the reward. All right, so that brings us to Christ in you. So we start with knowing God. And we start with the vision of life as it was created to be. And then we kind of come downward and we see how it plays out in our lives. And then we get to this big elephant in the room called brokenness, humility, where all of our ideas about how to make all of this happen are just shattered. All of our ambitions about who we could be, who we are at our best, they evaporate. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all vapor, it's all meaningless, it's all transient. Who are we really? Right? I was just in Washington, D.C., and you just see these massive monuments to people who, you know, were alive for a little while. And that's like the best. I mean, if your name is on a building in Washington, D.C., or if your name is, if you have a monument in Washington, D.C. named after you, I mean, that's about, in America, that's about like the highest honor you could have, like George Washington. People born 300 years ago, 350 years ago, if you get my math right. And all the humans who lived starting 350 years ago and back all the way, they have no idea who George Washington is. Never heard of him. Doesn't mean anything to them. Most of world history has gone on with zero reference to any of those people that these massive monuments are built after. Abraham Lincoln. He's even more recent. And you just think, what is it? What is this ultimately? Like, is the purpose of life, is the highest achievement of life to have a pile of rocks with your name on it? What is that even?
Nothing.
It's nothing. I mean, you're one earthquake away from being ruined. So man is a vapor. The greatest of us, we don't really have that much to show for it. And we never will. So you fall on that rock that is brokenness. And then you just say, I am a servant. And it would be easy at that point to doubt, to ask, you know, how could I even do that? Is it even worth doing? Am I really convinced that that is the life that God wants me to live? But the value of Christ in you is really the value of seeing all of reality. That everything necessary for life and godliness, everything that God created you to do and be, the very best image of that, you already have it. It's already been achieved. We don't come to the end of this series on the values and go, all right, well, I have a lot of work cut out for me. So I'm going to know God and know Him as Father and, you know, become mystically incorporated into His unity. And then out of that, live all my relationships and build the church and embrace the cross and become a servant to everybody. Man, I have a lot to do. I have a lot of steps to take. I have a lot of devotions to do. I have a lot of worship songs to sing to do that. I have a lot of... No. That whole life, the perfect life, everything is already done. Because if you were to respond to this series on values and go out and try and discipline yourself into doing them, or accomplishing them, or becoming something like that, then you would have missed the whole point. These are values. These are not prescriptions. These are not laws. These are not boxes to try and check off. These aren't extra credit assignments. All of these values are a description of Jesus Christ. They are a description of Jesus Christ. And they are all fully, not partially, fully available and within you now. They are. You have everything that is needed for you to be the most glorious, God-glorifying, Christ-like person. It is all already within you. That's why we are a hopeful people. We're not hopeful because maybe one day we will. We're hopeful because He already has. And there's nothing that can separate us from that. That's where our hope comes from. Our hope is not in the future. I love that we're talking about this the week after Easter. Because Easter was a week ago. It's actually 2,000 years ago. And since that time, it's been done. it's done. New creation has begun. Redemption has happened. Sin has been atoned for. He's not coming back to deal with sin. He's coming back to save a people who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's our hope, that he has already accomplished all of this. We were never going to be able to do it. And we never will be able to do it. We're already dead. All right? So I want to read just a few scriptures to drive this home. And they don't really need much commentary. Okay? Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, that's an odd verse. That does deserve a little bit of commentary. What he's saying is I'm filling up what is lacking. It's not that anything was lacking in Christ. It's not that Christ was insufficient in some way. What he's saying is, I'm filling up basically he's saying that Christ started something that we are going to continue doing. Anyway, well, we'll leave it at that. That is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. I hope that the primary thing you take away from this series on the values is that we've been preaching about Christ the entire time. We've been preaching about who Jesus is and who is inside of you by the Holy Spirit. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Struggling, he even says it there. I am hard at work with his energy. It's him. I'm doing this. I'm suffering because he's driving me to do to love you. And I'm yielded to him. He's in me. This is him loving you all through me. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He says, I'm not toiling to motivate you all to do the right thing. He says, I'm toiling, and what I'm preaching is that you need to know Christ. He's already here. He's already in you. And when you yield to him, his life within you, you're going to be doing the works of God. But it happens as we understand and know the full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So then in verse 6 he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received, did you go out and on some merit of your own receive the Lord Jesus? Did you do something to earn Jesus? No. You saw how great his love was towards you, and you said, you are my God. You repented. He said, my life is death. You have the words of eternal life. I have nothing to offer you. Lord, forgive me. That's how you received Jesus. That's how you walk with Jesus. We don't receive him that way, and then we go walk in him by striving and being afraid and being intimidated and... No, that's not how we received him. That's not how we walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He's trying to get them to understand something that's already happened inside of them. You already have it. There's no further achievement necessary. You didn't receive him by achieving anything. So that's not how you walk in him. And any striving that you do isn't striving to receive him or be approved by him. Any striving that you do is because he's striving in you to love people. That's how we strive. That's what we exhaust ourselves with. Just being an instrument of his love in other people's lives. That's the life that we live in. It's his energy powerfully at work within us. But that's not what exhausts us. What exhausts us most usually is our own doubts, our own fears, our own insecurities, our own desire to be approved by the people in our lives, that we consider their approval something of value. Our own desire to convince ourselves that we're worth something, that we've achieved something. That's what exhausts us. That's what usually exhausts our flesh. But Paul's calling them to a different life completely. No, stop. None of that earns anything. That's not how you receive Christ. Don't walk in him like that. And don't let anyone tell you that you have to add anything to what's already inside of you. Supplement it with something. All that does is just diminishes it. It just obscures it. It smears it. Covers it over. Get it out of the way. Let the pure life of Jesus, the love of Christ, come forth unleavened by your own ideas and your own ambitions. Let it come forth from you. And when you're broken, just like that alabaster box of perfume that the woman broke and poured out on Jesus, the box had to be broken so that the sweet fragrance could be poured out. And the people that saw that said, what a waste. What a waste. We could have sold this and made money. God wants you to break yourself. Pour his life out. Let it flow forth like rivers of living water to the people in your life. So the people look at you and go, oh, that's a waste. They could have made something of their life. It's a beautiful thing. And Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that's a story that needs to be told. What this woman has done. I'll give you some further reading assignments. We're out of time tonight, but this would be good for you to take and meditate on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. And also Romans 8. Thinking in terms of what we're talking about tonight, Christ in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. That is at once the most hopeful thing and also the most humbling thing all at once. It's beautiful. That you have everything you need. Oh, you can be at peace. You can be at peace. That everything you need to do or be or say, you already have. I love when Jesus told his disciples, don't think about what you're going to say, because in that moment, I am going to give you the words to say. You can be sure that everything of God that you will ever need to do or be, he will give to you exactly when you need it. That's the faith that we walk in. I've got it. If I have him, I have everything. But it also means, in the humbling sense, in the sense that it's a humbling word, that you got to stop trying to adorn Jesus Christ within you. Stop trying to put a spin on it. Stop trying to dress it up. It's an unleavened bread that we feed on. It's not leavened. We don't fill it with our own efforts, with our own ambitions, with our own ideas. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of ourself, it makes the whole thing something else entirely. But the purity of Christ by the Holy Spirit living in your heart, working out through your words, your thoughts, your deeds, pure love, that's what we're for. And that's what he's doing in us. I'll just read a couple of verses and then we'll come to the table. From 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim, this is verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. So he acknowledges, yeah, we have weaknesses. We're frail. None of us is Superman. None of us will ever be. None of us is even George Washington. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know, even your weaknesses glorify God. That's how amazing he is. Even your weaknesses glorify God. Because what are they show that, yep, God can even be glorified through you. God can even be glorified through you. I think that's why, you know, we brush over it all the time. We read it in the Psalms. But when they call him the God of Jacob, that's different than saying the God of Israel. Right? Because the God of Jacob is the God of a guy who had a lot of things wrong and really was conniving and really trying. He was really doing his best to try and become the blessed one, the chosen one. And God said, I did it a long time ago. So eventually you're going to learn that none of this stuff that you're doing has any bearing on my power, my faithfulness to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to do it. He's the God of Jacob. Praise the Lord that he's the God of Jacob. Because that means he's the God of Ben. He can cause his name to be glorified through my life, despite me, despite all of my shortcomings, and yours too. So it humbles us, but it also gives us a great source of confidence to then say, well, what's there left to do? There's nothing left to do. We might as well just surrender and let him love us. Let him just ruin our lives for other people so that they can know who he is. And let him ruin their lives too. Ruin in the sense that that perfume was wasted. Not wasted. It's the most glorifying thing that could be done. Amen? Christ in you, the hope of glory.